As we continue on through the book of Mark, looking today at really part two. We started last week, remember, wanted, your head on a platter. Now we do that part two. For running go's sake, let's start in verse 14. We're going to cover really verses 21 through 29, but let's start in 14 just to get a running go on this. Notice it says, now King Herod had heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And others said, it's Elijah. But others said, it's the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I have beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles and high officers and chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it. He also swore to her saying, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And so she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of John. And God, when we think about John and his sacrifice for you, Lord, it reminds us of your sacrifice for us. And God, we want to be those that would be willing to give our life, Lord, if need be, our head on a platter for your namesake. And yet we know, God, that's not a work of the flesh. It's a work of the Spirit. It's something you have to do. And Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. I pray you would challenge us as to our level of commitment to you and our level of yielding to your Spirit to work in our lives and be given completely over. And Lord, I pray you would just touch hearts this morning. God, challenge us, encourage us, strengthen us. And Lord, by your Spirit, teach us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as you know, we started looking at the life of John the Baptist and the persecution he faced for making a stand against evil in his day. Now, it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says this, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not exactly one of the greatest promises you want to memorize, is it? You think about the altar call, give people the opportunity to come to the Lord, come forward, say, we'd like you to receive Christ this morning. If you receive the Lord, ask forgiveness of your sins, come forward, we'll pray with you, and realize that you will have great persecution beginning after this moment. So we'd like to invite you to come on down and do that. How many people would respond? Now, still, there would be some that would respond, but in reality, is that not the truth? The truth of the matter is, when we come to the Lord, persecution, a new type of persecution begins, and especially if you're going to be a vocal witness. And because John made a godly stand in his day, he indeed suffered greatly. But now notice why John suffered. Number one, John suffered because of his boldness to address the sinful issues of his day, and secondly, because of those who had offended. You see, John spoke out not only against the sin of his day, but specifically the sin of Herod, who was the ruler of the entire region where John was ministering. And it's bad enough to go against sin in a society, but to name a specific governmental leader and talk about his family and talk about sin, you've got big trouble, especially in that day with the Roman Empire that had a lot of power, and he could put himself in a lot of trouble. And indeed, he did. Now, I think it's important to point out here, though, that John was not looking for trouble. It wasn't that John set out. I don't think John said, I'm going to go out and try to create a problem for myself and be troublesome, so to speak. But I guarantee you this, whenever you speak out to expose sin, you don't have to look for trouble. Trouble will find you. It's the nature of the beast. It's how that works. And so John again began to speak out, and what happened? Now we see the persecution coming John's way, and it was no different in his case. Now, what I love about John is that he wasn't deterred from clearly speaking the truth when this happened. He knew he was speaking out against Herod. He knew what the reality would be of that. He knew he could probably get in great trouble, maybe even up to his life, which indeed happened. But he did it anyway. And again, here's the key. He wasn't doing it to try to create problems. John was an ambassador of the Lord, giving the opportunity of all who would hear a chance to receive and come to Christ. And this has to be our mindset when it comes to sharing our faith. You know, we've all seen the people that are really, you know, rude and obnoxious. I'm not saying be rude and obnoxious in your faith. I mean, they're really more Pentecostal than Pentecostal. And that seems to be oftentimes what happens, you know, and it turns people off and they turn away. No, our approach is to be gentle, but it's to be truthful. Speak the truth in love. And I, you know, you see these shows about John, you get a picture of this guy that is yelling from the riverbank, and probably he did speak up loudly because they didn't have amplification, and I'm sure he was a very fiery guy, but I guarantee you there was love in his eyes. When John spoke, it came from a broken heart. It didn't come from, you're going to hell and I'm not, and I'm going to tell you about it. It came from a broken heart that John had, and that's the heart we've got to have. But here's the situation. We still have to share, don't we? And John didn't care whether or not he was popular or whether or not people liked him. He continued to share. And what I love about John is John continued to be bold in a society that was changing around him and becoming more hostile to those who were preaching the truth. You see, as we look back in history, we find out the Roman Empire was a very corrupt empire. And it didn't start out as corrupt. Of course, Rome has always been corrupt to a degree, but it got worse as time went on. And of course, the nation of Israel got less and less righteous as time went on because they turned away from the Messiah and they weren't exactly walking with the Lord when he came. And so the society was getting worse. And as it got worse around John the Baptist, the heat turned up. Now, this is an interesting phenomenon that we have happening today. I don't see those who are really making a stand really changing much in the church today, but I see the pressure against them being turned up. The society around them is now starting to turn in more on the believer that are simply speaking the truth because they're speaking the truth. You know, we mentioned last week that John had been around. If he'd been around today, no doubt he would have been probably taken to court by Herodias for a hate crime. And why is that? Well, by definition, hate crimes are something that are perceived to be done out of hate for another person. And this is what's interesting, because as a society goes more and more corrupt, the definition of hate changes. You see, to God, the most loving thing he could do is share with the lost about their sin, that they can repent and come to the Lord. But when a society starts to go corrupt and begins to change around that, hate becomes something that is seen as telling me about my sin. And John the Baptist was in that particular situation. You know, as we talked about last week, again, the Romans during that day, and it was really after John's time, as the Roman government became more and more corrupt and as the early church began to expand, the Christians began to speak out against the sin and the immorality. Again, Rome was a horrible place. The Roman Empire was a horrible place. And as they spoke out against sin, they got a nickname. And their nickname was the haters of men. And so they were known as the haters of men because they were boldly speaking about the sin that was in their day. Now, I find this interesting because the Bible says that Satan does the same things over and over and over. The Bible says we know the wiles of the enemy. That is, we know his schemes. We know his plans. And so if we find out what he's doing, we can expect it to happen again if it has worked. Again, why would he reinvent the wheel? He found out what works, he'll continue to do it. So he repeats those things. You know, he found out a long time ago, if you put certain images in front of men, you can pull them away. He found out a long time ago, you can do certain things in women's life to pull them away. And Satan does this. And again, during the days of the Roman Empire, he used this terminology of hatred of the Christians, speaking out against sin, to turn against the believers. And historically, we know that some 6 million Christians were killed during the Roman Empire. That's as many as during Hitler in his day. So again, if Satan has seen that it worked once, now he's done it on the Jews, except in a different way, simply because they were Jews. Now he's done it on the believers again, or trying to do it to the believers again. I believe that is what's happening in the last days when we see this hate crimes information, this hate crimes laws, these hate crimes bills. And again, it sounds good on the surface, but when you dig underneath, there's really a demonic plot that's there. And I think that Satan is using what he knows will work. You know, it's interesting. I think about Daniel. Remember in Daniel's day, Daniel didn't change. He was the same from the day he got there as a teenager until the day that he died. But the society around Daniel changed. Every day it says Daniel went 3 times a day, as a matter of fact, opened up his windows toward Jerusalem and prayed to the God of Israel. Well, they hated Daniel for doing that. And they wanted to destroy Daniel. So what they decided to do was, well, we can't get Daniel by our laws. He's an upstanding citizen. We can't, you know, he's a good man. But how can we bring Daniel down? We hate him. We want to get rid of him. I know what we'll do. Let's make a law that infringes on his belief system. Great idea. And so they go to the king and they say, oh, king, live forever. By the way, you are so great. You are so good. Why don't you pass a law that no one can praise anyone but you for the next 30 days? And the king, being the humble man that he was, said, sure, that sounds like a great idea. I'm glad you've recognized my glory. And so I'll sign that. Let everyone praise me for 30 days. So he signs the decree, and guess what Daniel did? Daniel did the same thing he had done since the time he was a teenager and even younger. He went back to the place where he lived. He opened up the windows, turned toward Jerusalem, and began to pray to the God of heaven. Because you see, Daniel didn't change. The society around Daniel changed. They were waiting. You know the story. They caught him. They took him back to the king. They said, hey, He's breaking the law. He was praying to the God of heaven. You said no one could pray to you. And the law can't be broken of the Medes and Persians, even by the king. And the king loved Daniel. He was brokenhearted, and he wept over it. He sent Daniel to the lion's den, as you know. He didn't eat anything, had no music that night, kept his stereo off, prayed, fasted, did all those things. And the next day he went back to find out. He told Daniel, your God can protect you. And then he went back the next day and with a lamenting voice, Daniel, has your God spared you? And Daniel said, I'm fine, king. And again, the king grabbed the guys that accused Daniel and threw him in the lion's den. Don't you wish that would happen when people falsely accuse you? That is if they're trying to kill you. And of course, we should be loving. But you get my point. Didn't sound good, did it? Throw him to the lion's den. That's right. But the bottom line is, Daniel didn't change. The society around him changed. And gang, here's what's happening. See, we need to be aware of this as a church. Now, why am I telling you this? I'm not telling you this to make you afraid or worried. I honestly believe that probably no one in here is going to be martyred for their faith. Not unless you go to a foreign mission field. Is it impossible? No, it's not. It's not impossible. America could turn that much that quick, but I don't see that as necessarily likely. I believe the rapture would take place before we get to that level of persecution. But my point is this. Satan has used this in the past. Now we see it coming up again, and it's coming through this whole hate crimes thing. And what they're saying is, if you are loving enough to tell someone about their sin, guess what? You are a hater of men, just like those who lived back during Rome's day, and you're going to need to be exterminated. You're going to need to be put away and silenced. And so that's what these laws are about. It's important we understand that. And the reason being is so we can pray. See, the early church didn't know this. They didn't know this was coming. They saw they were starting to get nicknames about being haters. And why is everybody acting funny toward us and calling us haters of men? And well, so far we're okay. And then the real persecution kicked in after it was too late. Now we know the wiles of the enemy. We've not been caught in darkness. We can pray. We can say, all right, God, I see these hate crimes bills coming up. I see these things happening in Congress. I ask that you'd move in the hearts of our leaders, and we can make our voice known of our concerns and pray about it and maybe actually thwart off an attack of the enemy because now we're ready to defend. It's interesting. I have an article here I want to share with you off of WorldNet Daily called The How-To Plan to Criminalize Christianity. And it talks in here about the laws changing in order to make being a Christian a criminal. Hate crimes laws in America, Canada, Australia, and Sweden. Many people have been arrested and been prosecuted already to date for expressing opinions that are rooted in the Bible regarding sinful conduct, Islam, and other topics about which the scriptures express clear teachings. This man quotes, he says, on the surface, hate crimes laws might sound like a good idea because, you know, who doesn't like to outlaw hate? After all, none of us advocates hatred or violence against another person. But if you look below the surface, suddenly you realize these laws have a different intent. That is, they are in the intent of the thought. And really, it goes beyond that. In Canada, the article goes on, there's already been an aggressive hate crimes law. And their authorities have gone so far as to tell a Christian pastor that he has to recant his faith because of legislation that bans statements that can be perceived as condemning another person. That is, if you teach the Bible, someone may perceive that you're condemning them, and therefore you can be arrested. The article goes on. In Sweden, a pastor by the name of Ake Green spoke out against sin in a 2003 sermon, and was prosecuted and spent 3 months in prison. In Australia, all it took to bring two ministers into a courtroom and charge them with vilifying Islam was a seminar in their own church about Muslim beliefs. The goal, he said in this article, is the criminalization of Christianity. If you say traditional morality is now a form of hate and bigotry and bring the full weight of the government behind it, you have criminalized basic Christian doctrine. And what that means is anyone that believes and teaches the Bible, whether you comment on it or not, you are guilty of a hate crime if these legislations pass. Now, why do I say that? Not to freak us out, but to wake us up. See, John didn't see this coming. The church in the Roman Empire didn't see this coming. We can see it coming. Now, we can't change the destiny God has given for us, but I believe that we can also be used of the Lord to direct a nation through prayer and through lifting up our voice to the Lord and being involved in what's going on. John finds himself in a situation here where no doubt he was hated anyway by Herodias. And what was his crime of hate? He dared to speak out publicly against the sin of Herod and Herodias, who were living in adultery. Now, this family, first of all, Herod the Great. Herod's a title. Herod had several sons. Herod the Great was the father of them. This was one messed up family. I'll give you a small snippet of how messed up they were. We could spend a whole day just on talking about how messed up Herod's family was. I don't really want to do that, but you could do it. Herod Antipas, who was married now to Herodias, this is how we got there. He used to go visit his brother Herod Philip in Rome. And as he was visiting his brother Herod Philip in Rome, he saw that Herod Philip had married his niece, Herodias. and was now in incest, but he thought his niece was cute too, and it was both their niece because they were brothers, and he thought Herodias was cute, and he thought, I'd like to have Herodias as my wife, so he seduced her and brought her back to Galilee, the Galilee region. He married Herodias, and here's the setup. So not only is he guilty of adultery, he's guilty of incest. And now John is down there preaching the truth, and John is now addressing the sin and dealing with it. Well, you can imagine what Herodias' attitude was to that. Now, I find it interesting, and as we read this, Herod didn't seem to care that much. He didn't like it, but the Bible says here that Herod actually liked John, and he liked to hear from John. And so Herod wasn't the one that had the problem, but Herodias was the one that felt that John was hateful toward her. She hated him, and she wanted him out of the picture. And that's where we take up here in verse 21. Remember the guilt that Herod had last week? We saw there in the first three verses where he thought that it was John raised from the dead, when indeed it was Jesus. And then Herodias showing her hatred toward John, he now tells the story of what happened, wanting to kill him, not being able to, because, again, even Herod himself was protecting him. And notice this, verse 21. This is key. Then an opportune day came. Stop right there a minute. Let me have your eyes. Gang, Satan is waiting for an opportune day to bring you down. He's very patient. You see, when you're eternal and you know how mankind works and you've watched throughout the centuries the way you can deceive people and make them fall, there's no need to be in a hurry. You don't have to rush in and say, man, this is a strong believer. I'm going to make them fall today. You're not going to be able to do it. But you get patient. And if they don't veer away in their walk, then you wait until the laws change around them. You wait for the perfect atmosphere to be able to move in for the kill. And that's exactly what Satan did here through Herodias. He waited for an opportune time. You say, all right, Pastor Mark, what do? We need to be ready when that opportune time comes. What do we do when the opportune time comes for the enemy to attack us? We battle with the word of God. Remember Jesus in Luke there, it says that Satan came to him in the wilderness and began to tempt him. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He used the word of God. And then this ominous statement there toward the end, and it says, and Satan went away from him until a more opportune time. Satan is relentless. He doesn't give up, which means we have to be vigilant ourselves and make sure that we don't give up. And when that opportune day comes, we're prepared, we're armored up. It doesn't mean we can't avoid all conflict, but it does mean we can be ready for the conflict. And notice, an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, so he's the birthday boy, there's a big party going on. You know, the hats and the little blowy things and all, that's happening with Herod. And notice, on his birthday, he gave a feast for all the nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Again, the wording here means the very important people that were there. It's talking about the most important officials and rulers of the region. We would say the congressmen, the senators, the Supreme Court justices, etc. So he gathers them all there for this big birthday party that he's having. And now the enemy's going to take advantage of this situation, this opportune moment to bring him down. Notice what it says there in verse 22. It says, when Herodias, the daughter herself, came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it. So again, no doubt some drinking going on. She comes in and gives this very provocative dance, and he's allured in, and now he's vulnerable. And by the way, we need a warning here for ourselves. Listen, whenever we put ourselves in a position to fall, we can. Sounds basic, doesn't it? But if we don't put ourselves in a position where we can fall, we can't. Oh, how could I be in a room and some woman come in that I don't know and begin dancing for me? Well, it's called the movies or TV. And we need to guard ourselves. Watch our eyes. There's nothing wrong with movies and TV. We know that. There's nothing wrong. You're free in Christ. But at the same time, what we allow to be in front of our eyes, you see, Satan knows what will work. We need to be wise to what will work to draw us in and guard ourselves from that. He knew what would work with Herod, and that's exactly what he did. And notice, it's interesting here, she came and danced for him. The word danced here was speaking of a specific dance they did in that day that was a very provocative sexual dance. It speaks of very rapid activity, very, very active, sexually stimulating dance. And it was said that no woman of any respectability would ever have done this. Only the prostitutes did these type of dances. And no doubt, she was put up to it because Herodias had a plan in place and she knew the combination of the birthday celebration and the enticement would draw Herod in and she would be able to use this to destroy John. Now, what makes this even worse is that her mom put her up to it. Guys, I think we're seeing a lot of that today. Not moms necessarily putting kids up to dances, yet in some situations that's the case, as I'll share in a moment. But you know, moms and dads, oftentimes in our society today, are not only against their children being involved in something that is immoral, they encourage it. You see some of these starlets on TV and their parents behind them and supporting them in what they're doing, and your heart breaks. This was the heart of Herodias. She not only was corrupt herself, a woman that was in incest and in adultery, but she wanted to corrupt everyone else around her, and she didn't care even about her own children. You know, it's interesting. Tali started gymnastics the other day, and Tracy said she took her to her first gymnastics class. And they teach in gymnastics all the way from the youngest all the way up to the oldest ages and, you know, the high schoolers or whatever. And she said there were some high schoolers there that were doing a routine they were learning. And it was a very improper routine. I mean, very provocative dance they were learning. And it was the same type of idea of all the, you know, the very enticing type of motions and all that was going on in the dance. And it reminded me exactly of what's happening here. You see, the same thing that those moms and dads were allowing is the same thing that Herod and Herodias were allowing with Herodias' daughter. And guys, listen, it's up to us to be the protectors of our children. I know our children make their own decisions. I realize that. But we need to make sure, we can't expect the world to be guarding their children, but we can be guarding ours. Don't be afraid to be mom and dad. It's okay. Until they're 18, you've got them. And I'm not saying that you don't give them freedoms. You know, I had one of the sweetest things happen the other day. One of my kids came to me and said, "Dad, you know what? Some of the other kids around me have freedoms they shouldn't have, and they're really getting into some sin areas they shouldn't be in. They're really doing things that are very sinful and very wrong, and it breaks my heart." And she said, "Thank you so much for protecting me." My heart broke. I was like, well, you couldn't say anything better to a dad in the world. You're the hero. The dad's the protector of daughter. Dad, stand back. I mean, a cape came on me and ta-da. Isn't that how you feel, Dad? Isn't that how you feel, Mom? Isn't that how you want to be seen by your kids? You're the one that's fighting for them. Hey, you know, they're free. Let them have fun. I'm not saying they can't have fun and they can't live life. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But we need to be involved on what they're having fun in. We need to know about it. We need to be in touch with it. And if we are, then we can head off some of these things. And how sad to see the parents take their children in and let them dance in front of crowds of people at ball games and entice them in and put themselves as someone that's an object of fantasy rather than an object of honor and of beauty created by the Lord. Herodias had done this to her daughter. She dances, she entices, and notice he says, when she danced, "I'll give you whatever you want." They're in verse 23, and he swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it up to half my kingdom." It's interesting, very presumptuous here. He didn't really even have a kingdom yet. He wasn't a king. One of the things that he tried to do was he went to Rome to try to get the title of a king. And they kept doing it, and they finally rejected him. They said, "You're not going to become a king." And they banished him to Gaul, which I think is actually quite appropriate because it took a lot of gall to keep seeking to be a king when you weren't one. And so he was banished to Gaul. Herodias went with him, and that was pretty much the end of him as far as that goes. But this time he says, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." It's amazing how being enticed by our flesh can give us to lay everything down, isn't it? If we're not careful and guarded. So she went out and she said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" This is the moment, the opportune time to get John's head on a platter. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And why did she want John's head? Because she didn't want to be confronted in her sin. As one commentator put it, she murdered John that she might sin in peace. And that's exactly what the world wants to do. Listen, God doesn't want us to try to force people to be righteous. You can't do that anyway. And forced righteousness is not going to work. But at the same time, we have to love them enough to tell them the truth and to let them know that Jesus died for their sins. And if they'll come to the cross, they'll be forgiven and they can receive the Lord. And that's exactly what we need to be doing as believers. John's goal was not simply to confront sin. It was the salvation of the lost. And this should be the motivation of all of us. I remember years back, Keith Green wrote a song. He was a Christian artist back in the 70s. He actually died in 1981 in a plane crash. But in one of his songs, he's making this plea to his family. His parents didn't know the Lord. And he came from a Jewish family. And again, they're more averse to Christ than even others. And so he cried out in this song. And he said, "You know what? It's not that I'm trying to get you just to see things my way. It's not that I'm trying just to have my way and to win some argument." And I'm putting this in my own words. He said, "I want you to be with me. I want you to come with me to the kingdom." And the plea that the Holy Spirit would say to each one of us in this room today, especially if you don't know the Lord, God wants you to be with us. It's not a matter of hating you because of some sin. No, it's loving you and saying the sin is going to condemn you eternally. You need to turn from it and come to the Lord and receive eternal life. And so the love is there. And that's what John had. The head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king. And she asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." How Herod's heart must have sunk. Probably even in his drunken state, he realized what he had just done. He'd been had by Herodias, who'd been trying to do this for some time. And Herod had been able to protect John, but now he was in front of all these men. How could he go back? You see, he had made this vow. He was the Mr. Big Guy, wanting to be the king, and now showing, "I have my kingdom, and ha, 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 I'll do this. Give me John's head." And notice she said, "at once." In other words, no time to change your mind. Now, it's interesting. Where they were was a place called Machaerus, which is one of the palaces that Herod went to, kind of a celebration, a second or third or fourth home, if you will. And there at Machaerus, underneath the palace was a dungeon, two different dungeons. And it was the very dungeon that John spent his last days in. And what an amazing thing to think that John was down there in that dungeon, probably hearing the very party that was going on. I don't know how loud it was. But John himself, this righteous man of the Lord down there suffering in this dungeon, when above him the wicked were celebrating and partying, and now the enemy had moved in the heart of Herodias to get John's head on a platter. And Herod is stuck. And notice what happens. It says, and the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Too much pride. He had to follow through now. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison. You know, this is amazing to me. I think what an incredible injustice this is. Here's the one that Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived. He was a man of the outdoors. And this is the kind of guy, if you want to try to find John, if he wasn't preaching, you know, you'd find him, at some sporting goods store or something. This, a guy of the outdoors is what John was. And now they take John and they stick him in a dungeon, a dark dungeon, down in the lowest of dungeons. And he spends out his last days there. And then what is the death of this greatest prophet to ever live besides Jesus Christ? His death comes down because of a king who got sexually excited over a dance and got tricked into putting him to death. Now, is that injustice or is that injustice? And yet oftentimes we think, you know, how could there be injustice for the believer? Gang, we need to know this. Number one, there's going to be injustices down here. And some of you maybe right now feel like you've been treated unjustly. Maybe something's been said about you that's not true. Maybe you've been treated in a way you shouldn't have been treated. Whatever the case might be, you're feeling, I want justice. There's been an injustice in my life. I want to say this. As a believer, if you're doing what's right, like John was doing, and you face injustice, you're going to get justice one day. This wasn't injustice. This was just simply justice delayed. Because the Bible says one day we're going to stand before the Lord and God's going to make every account right. One day, those who've accused you will see the truth. One day, the family that you've separated with because of the stand you've made, they're going to recognize that you were loving them enough to share that all these things are going to come to light. But it also should put a warning in our heart to make sure we get everything right before we get to that day. To make sure that we're right on our end before we stand before the Lord. But guys, injustice down here is simply delayed justice. Don't worry, your day's coming. Trust the Lord. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I think God's repayment would be much more fearful than anything any of us could do. And so John has this temporary injustice, but now he has a permanent justice in the kingdom of God. Notice they went down. Immediately the king sent the executioner and commanded him to be brought. He went and beheaded him in prison, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a gruesome sight. And notice this last verse. This is great. When his disciples heard of it, they came and they took away his corpse, and they laid it in a tomb. Notice this. They took away his corpse. They took away his body. They didn't take away John. And why did they not take away John? John was long gone. You see, now John had his new body. You know, when you're younger, and this is the hope. So we have a new body that's waiting. When you're younger, the body you've got is pretty good. It isn't bad. You know, you can pretty much eat whatever you want, do whatever you want, feel good all the time. You start getting older, things change, don't they? Start getting aches and pains. You know, the Bible says we groan earnestly for the return of the Lord. I think as you get older, that groaning has a different meaning. So, oh, you know, come back, Jesus, you know. It's because these bodies are wearing out. And yet here's the exciting thing. Guys, listen, and this is what John understood that we need to understand that'll set us free when it comes to giving our all for the Lord, maybe even our body if need be someday. And that is, this is only temporary. This is going to pass. And when they bury this body, it's not me they're burying, it's not you they're burying. I love the way Pastor Chuck says. He says, when I die, they're going to print in the paper that Pastor Chuck died. He said, that's a lie. He said, I want you to know up front that's a lie. I didn't die, I moved. And guys, the Bible says that God has prepared mansions for us in heaven. I don't believe that it's big buildings. I don't mean to mess up your image as a child of what heaven is like. But the language there indicates it really literally is the word tabernacle. That is your dwelling place, your living place. I think it's our new bodies. God is preparing your mansion, your new body in the kingdom that you will indwell, that you will tabernacle in, that you will live in forever. And it's going to be a lot better than this model, nothing personal. That's what we have to look forward to. And we realize, you know what? We have something much greater than this down here, then it gives us the boldness to say, God, I'm giving it all to you right now. Everything is yours. Okay, so here's my challenge to you today that I want to leave us with, and that is this. You know, although Satan and the world may want our head on a platter, in some cases be successful, we don't need to despair because these bodies are temporary. And the question is, are we willing to give our head on a platter for the sake of Christ? Now, note the key word here, not brave enough. I didn't say that. I said, are you willing? I'm not brave enough. I love what someone asked. I believe it was Dwight Moody that said, if someone walked in right now and put a gun up to you and said, deny Christ or die, I said, would you deny Christ? He said, I can't say that I would. He said, but I believe if that, at this moment, that is. He said, but I believe if that ever happened, God would give me the grace. I think of Cassie Brunell at Columbine. That's exactly what happened to her. Those that were in the room when they shot those students and killed them, they said one of the murderers walked up to Cassie Brunell because she was a known Christian in the school. And they held the gun to her and they said, are you a Christian? You know, are you going to deny Christ? She said, yes, I am a Christian. He said, then go be with him, and killed her. But she didn't deny the Lord. Do you think it was because Cassie Brunell, some teenage girl, had this incredible boldness that none of us in this room could attain to? I don't believe that. I do believe she was bold, and I'm not taking anything away from Cassie. What a testimony. What I'm saying is this. I believe if we're called upon to have our head on a platter someday, God will give us the grace to do it. Here's the question we need to ask ourselves, and that I've been challenging myself with this week, and I want to challenge you with this morning. Listen, not just a good question to finish the teaching with. Think about this question a moment. Would you be willing for the sake of Christ to put your head on a platter? You see, that's the difference of those that are truly committed and those that are simply playing religion. And it's not by might or by power. It's by the Spirit of God. It's not by determination. It's something God gives us when we say to him, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing to do it. If you will do that in me, I'm willing. And that's all he wants. If we have a willing heart, God will do the rest. Now, I'm not saying God will ever call you to do that. The question is, are you willing to do that like John? I heard recently of a true story. Actually, it's been a while back, but a true story where I believe it was in Egypt. There was a church that was burst into, and they had machine guns and they had masks on. And they said, everyone here that wants to leave can leave. If you want to denounce Christ and walk out those doors right now, you can denounce Christ. But all of those who want to stay, we're going to put you to death. And it said there was basically a kind of a nervous pause, and a group of people got up and left. And as soon as they left, and I don't know that this was in Egypt, don't quote me on that, I can try to find the article for you, but as soon as they left and walked out, it said they took the masks off and said, you know what, we're one of you guys, but we couldn't take a chance that you weren't one of us. And I thought, if that happened in this room today, if a group stormed in here with masks on and weapons, and they said, everybody wants to deny Christ, you can go to the back door. How many of us right now this morning would get up and walk out that back door? Now, I'm not saying that I wouldn't, though you would. Mere members, I'm the pastor. Right now, my flesh would tell me I would be scared to death. Thoughts of my daughters, never seeing them again, my wife, all the plans we have in the earthly realm, they come to the forefront real quick at moments like that. But I believe at a moment like that, were that to ever happen, and were we to ever find ourselves in a situation like that, I believe with all my heart, God would say, for those who are willing, I will give you the courage to make a stand for me. And because you put your head on a platter for me, you now receive the reward of what I've done for you on the cross. So I challenge us first as believers. Are we willing? Challenge yourself for that. It's okay. Challenge yourself. And secondly, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never given your life to the Lord. You say, look, I give my life for him. I don't even know him. Why should I give my life for the Lord? What reason should you give me? Because the Bible says you're eternally condemned. Did you know that? But I haven't done that much wrong. I'm a lot nicer than some other people I know. Well, you might be, but the Bible says if you've ever sinned one time, you're eternally condemned. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever sinned one time? Oh, well, maybe once. Then you're on your way to eternal condemnation. Well, that's not fair. Look, I didn't make the rules. And God wasn't necessarily wanting anyone to not get into the kingdom. The Bible says that God desires that none perish. But the reality is God is holy, and in order for us to enter into the presence eternally with a holy God, we have to be sin-free. All right, there's a problem. How do we get rid of our sin? Jesus Christ came to the cross. That's how we get rid of our sin. And so he died on the cross, and because he did that, if you will simply say, I am guilty, I know that I'm condemned, I ask you to forgive me of my sins, I accept what you've done for me on the cross, the Bible says you will be saved, and you will be in the kingdom of God. And I believe that's a reasonable thing, considering what he has done for us, to give ourselves to him. Let's pray and give you the opportunity to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, so much for the example you gave us in John. And Lord, I know how challenging it is to read about someone like John who was willing, Lord, to say things that he knew could get him in great trouble and one day might cost him his head. And indeed, it did. But Lord, John did it because he saw the joy that was set before him. And John did it because he knew there were people in the world that were eternally condemned, that needed salvation, that you loved and that you died for, and that you were sent your son to come to the earth in order to take them back to the kingdom. John knew that a savior was on the way. And Lord, I just pray you would challenge us first as believers here this morning. Would we be willing to have our head on a platter for your name? God, not some morbid death wish, but a heart that says, you have all of me, Jesus. Every bit of it, not just my bank account, not just my home, not just my family, not just the things I like to do. I give you my very breath. Lord, give us hearts like that. That's an unstoppable Christian that is not afraid to die. And Father, I pray for any here this morning that don't know you. And they realize now for the first time that it's not just a matter of giving their life for you down here, but Lord, they're going to be eternally condemned without salvation. Father, I pray that right now you would begin to convict them in their heart and they would begin to confess their sin, repent of their sin, and receive what you've done for them on the cross. And Jesus, how we love you and how we thank you for what you've done for us. God, do your work by your Spirit today. You're the Lord. This is your church. These are, if there are any lost here, they're the ones that you died for and you love them. I can't talk them into it. Lord, you do your work right now and draw them to yourself and we'll give you all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.